Introduce our preacher, our guest preacher for this evening, Pastor B.J. Maxwell from Unity Baptist Church in Millington, Tennessee. B.J. and I go back quite a ways to the year 2001. He met me when I was a freshman in college, and he was the college pastor at the church I was attending there in Jackson, Tennessee, and learned a lot from B.J. in the 2 years that he was there before being called to his first full-time pastorate. And so, Brother Maxwell, please share God's word with us tonight.
Well, this is an unexpected pleasure this evening. It is no small gesture to be entrusted with the care of your souls, even for a moment. And so I know the privilege that you've extended me, Pastor Shane, and I'm grateful for it. Thank you for your prayers for our church. On behalf of our church, we send you blessings and grace to you. They are praying for us and along with us for the increase of the glory of God among us tonight, so we pray that God would be faithful again to us, despite us. I want to also take a little bit of personal pulpit privilege to say that Neil, and now by extension Ruby, I was kidding her before we came up. I was anxious to meet the woman who was worthy of Neil Jackson, and I'm glad to do that. They hold a dear place in our hearts. Any church that serves and is served by him and they, them, is a special place to us as well. So for what little my commendation is worth, I thank God for anyone who encourages and benefits from Neil's ministry. And since Shane has only allotted me about 7 minutes, I'm going to dispense with any more, I'm kidding, it's about nine, any more pleasantries and get to it. We've all asked ourselves after doing something really dumb or destructive, why did I do that? We've all had a ridiculously wicked thought, often in the middle of prayer, right? And you think, where did that come from? It comes in out of nowhere. You let something fly out of your mouth and it no more passes your lips before you think, why did I just say that? The world often calls that foot and mouth disease. We have a dear sister in Christ in Texas who is in our Texas church who would often say she suffered from diarrhea of the mouth and constipation of thought. Some of you may catch on to that later. What the Texans lack in tact, they do make up for in truthfulness. Whatever we call it, the Bible calls it sin, plain and simple. And probably contrary to our natural impulse, I hope to demonstrate from the text that there is liberation, not bondage, but liberation in honestly and in simply calling sin what it is rather than explaining it away. And so in our text tonight, James 1, 13 to 15, God gives us the anatomy, or probably more appropriately, the pathology of sin. So let me read James 1, 13 to 15. We'll pray for God's help and see what he may do. James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. By the way, I'm using the New American Standard Bible, and so I suppose I stand ready to be grotted, maybe after the service, Pastor Shane. Hang in there with me. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, let's pray for God's help. Father, we stand humbly before you. We pray with hearts that are kneeling, desperately hungry. We are thankful that you would use a fool to be about holy business. And so we pray that you would continue this good work of making a glorious people out of an inglorious people, making a people of no mercy now a people of great mercy. And so we stand before you asking with our mouths wide open that you would fill it with hearts full of Christ when we leave. It's in Jesus' name we pray for his sake and glory. Amen. Well, I want to walk through the text somewhat briefly and then provide, I have five summary propositions in light of that. Verse 13 simply stated, God does not tempt us. In verse 13, James picked up on a word that he used in verse 12, which we don't cover tonight. In verse 12, he uses this word, trial, or at least our English Bibles translate it, trial, the paresmos of Greek. Passages in the New Testament are often carried along by catchwords, right, to help with memorization. And so James used the same word that he uses in verse 13. He's already used it in verse 12 to trigger remembering the next few verses of his letter. Our English Bibles then translate the same Greek word that James used in verse 12 as trial, now in verse 13 as tempt, in the same word group. To get at James's meaning, namely, don't blame God for our sin. Now we should consider the nuance of this word. The Bible is clear in several cases, we won't go through all these texts, that God tests his children, right? God tested Abraham, Genesis 22:1. But God's goal in testing is always, always and only the proving of faith. So when God tests us, the result is always a bigger vision of himself, so as to increase our trust in his sovereign care. This is different than tempt, even if it's the same word, but it's different than tempt, because temptation's goal is sin and the erosion of faith. Now, it's not always easy, is it, in the heat of battle, to draw a line between test and temptation. Remember, Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result." And so we can't always say that this is a test and that is a temptation, but we must admit that there are competing agendas often in one circumstance, aren't there? Any given trial, any given circumstance is both a test and a temptation depending on the perspective. And so with any given test of faith brought about by God's sovereign and good hand, Satan is also there trying to hijack that test, into a temptation with the goal of destroying faith and bringing about death. We'll talk a little bit about how Satan does that later. While it's God's intention to test us unto life and prove himself glorious over his people, bring honor to Christ and shame Satan, it is temptation's intention to rob us of life and shame Christ. And so in trial, whatever that may be, God is drawing our attention to him and faith in his word. Temptation comes alongside, seeking to pull us away from attention to God and to pull us away from trust in his word. And that's not from God. Perhaps this is why the Greeks only had one word for it. Temptation leeches into trials, or leeches onto trials. And perhaps trials invite temptation. And we only know the difference often by the inward pull, either toward godliness or toward sin. And so when in trial we find ourselves also tempted, James said, we're not to assume that it is God is the one who's tempting us. And the reason why God is not tempting us is twofold. This is the end of verse 13, spilling into verses 14 and 15. God is not tempting us. Here is why God is not tempting us. The first reason why God does not tempt us at the end of 13 is because of his own character. The second reason why God is not the one tempting us is because of our character in verses 14 and 15. So, God's character is such that the reason why he is not to be accused of tempting us is because he is not tempted by evil. He is, in fact, here is the Greek word with the letter A in front of it. He is untemptable. It is satanic to will someone to sin so that they would die, and God cannot be tempted toward anything evil, and tempting his children would indeed be evil. And so it doesn't even enter God's mind as a remote possibility that he should entice any child of his to sin. You see, God doesn't have to choose between tempting and not tempting, right? We often think God is in heaven making decisions. He doesn't have to think about whether he should tempt or not. By virtue of his very character, he simply has nothing to do with evil. And so if we're considering sin at all in our heart, it is not because God is the one leading us to it. The second reason why God is not to be the one to blame for our sin or in temptation or that he's tempting us is from our character in verses 14 and 15. Our character is to blame. We are tempted not by God, but when we are carried away, when we are enticed by our own lust, our own evil desires. James used a fishing metaphor first, right? In fact, this verb for enticed is from the noun for bait, or you may have lure in a given translation. We experience temptation when we are attracted to the shiny bait of sin and we chomp on it. And then we're reeled in. We're carried away from where we were safe from temptation, and we're reeled in to death and destruction. And then in verse 15, James shifted metaphors. from fishing to reproduction. Taking the bait, James says, is like conceiving a child. The temptation is fertilized, as it were, and will soon give birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, or literally when it's fully grown, so you have this baby of sin, and when it's nursed and it's fertilized, it grows up, and when it's fully grown, it will bring forth, or literally give birth to death. And so if I may be a bit intentionally provocative, temptation is the spiritual rape of the soul. We see a good comparison of verses 14 and 15 against verses 2 to 4, which we certainly haven't covered. If we remember verses 2 to 4 in chapter 1, testing leads to endurance, which when fully grown leads to spiritual maturity. Temptation leads to sin, which when fully grown gives birth to death. Now let me offer what could be more, but at least five kind of summarizing propositions. One is this: being tempted is not sin. The text is careful, isn't it? Being tempted is not sin. Sin is conceived when temptation is welcome, when the bait is taken. The text assumes that temptation can be resisted, and therefore sin can be averted. But James's interest is on the process of sin, not on resisting temptation. It will be in James chapter 4, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Of course we know, right? Jesus, Hebrews 4:15, has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It's remarkable, isn't it? The untemptable God chose for the likes of you and me to endure temptation from the likes of you and me for the sake of sinners like us. The God who cannot be tempted subjects himself to the taunting of Satan himself, and that unto death on a cross. And so being tempted is not to commit sin. So brother and sister, don't feel guilty if you are regularly bombarded with certain temptations to sin. Far too often we assume that because we are being tempted, well, we must have already lost the battle, right? We think that if we truly overcome a sin, then we wouldn't be tempted by it anymore. And so when we are tempted by it, we think, well, we're beat again. And so we give in until the next time. But in reality, you're simply experiencing what it means to walk with Christ. And because Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, he is most qualified to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so Hebrews 4:16 exhorts us to pray with confidence in light of that, to receive mercy and grace to help us withstand temptation and remain tethered to the obedience of faith and, in fact, avert sin. And so the lure is cast right in front of us, and it's dangling there in front of us, and we immediately must go to prayer, and we cry out, Father, I am tempted by this bait. I know that it's lying to me, but it's just too hard to resist. Oh, dear Father, give me mercy that my evil desires not take any more root than they have, and give me grace to withstand the power of sin. You know what God says? God doesn't say, I thought you had this together. God says to his children, I'm fully aware of your weakness. In Christ, I know all too well the lies of that bait. And I provided the means of your resistance. Stay in my word. Keep praying for wisdom. Surround yourself with my people, and you will find the glory of Christ far outshines that shiny little lure, you see. And so being tempted is not sin. In fact, often in a strange way, it just means what it's like to walk with Christ. Secondly, and we've alluded to this already, we don't blame God for sin. So let's assume the bait is taken. We've given in to the temptation, and our faith in the lure has grown stronger than faith in God and his means of grace, and we don't blame God for it. Blaming God, we've heard read tonight, is as old as creation itself, isn't it? After Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they knew they had sinned against God. They immediately bought Ralph Lauren's fig leaf collection, right, thinking they would camouflage themselves from God. And when God asked how they knew they were naked in the first place, Adam said, right, well, the woman you gave to be with me, she's the one who gave it to me, and I ate. In other words, if you hadn't given me this woman, God, I wouldn't have sinned. And so really, it's your fault, God. Really, you're the one that should answer for this. And we snicker often about how silly that sounds. But how easily we twist the sovereignty of God into a charge against Him, right? God, if you didn't want me to get angry and give that guy in the car in front of me the finger, then you shouldn't have allowed coffee to spill on my shirt so that I was 10 minutes late leaving for work, right? God, if you didn't want me to have that affair, then you shouldn't have put that woman in the same office building as me. God, if you didn't want me to become a bitter, disrespectful wife, then you should have given me a better husband. God, if you didn't want me to become a workaholic, unloving husband, then you should have given me a better wife. Isn't it ironic that many resist God's sovereignty when talking about salvation, but insist on it when they're caught in sin? Well, God could have stopped this. God could have stopped this. He could have kept me from that. And so that He didn't means that He owes me an explanation for my sin. I certainly don't owe Him one. Dear friends, let's be careful of going down that road too far. Paul anticipated this question, didn't he, in Romans 9, verse 19. Well, why does God still find fault for who resists His will? If God refused to have mercy on Pharaoh, then how can Pharaoh be responsible for sinning against God? And Paul answered his own question. Verse 20, Romans 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? The Maxwell Revised Standard Version, which comes straight to you from Dixieland, would say this, watch it, boy. Don't backtalk God. Don't sass the one who made you. He didn't have to make you at all. And He's certainly not responsible for your wanting to sin. God is not doing anything to you. You are doing everything against God. And so God is not to be blamed for our sin. The third proposition, we don't blame Satan for our sin. We may understand that God is not to be blamed, and we're okay with that. But surely we could blame Satan for it. And I would say that's what Eve thought too. After confronting Adam, right, who blamed God for Eve's sin, God turns to Eve. Imagine Adam thinking he just got off the hook, right? So Adam has made his plea, and now God moves on to Eve, and Adam says, whew, weathered that one, and asked then her what made her eat from the tree, and Eve answered, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. In other words, the devil made me do it. Right, now, there is a sense in which Satan stands behind all temptation. James is going to say in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But Satan's temptations are only attractive to us because of what is already in our hearts. If Satan didn't exploit what we already desired, then they really wouldn't be temptations, would they? Eve had a short-term memory problem because in Genesis 3:6 we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You see, Satan did not make Eve do anything Eve didn't think it was good for her to do. It wasn't like Eve didn't need food, or didn't appreciate beauty, or didn't want to become wise. And Satan all of a sudden forces her hand and shoves fruit in her mouth, forcing her to appreciate beauty and want to become wise and fill her belly. No, Eve wanted what the tree provided. And Satan exploited that. And so Satan baits the hook with what we'd already want. Judas Iscariot is a good case study. Do you remember when Judas made his deal with the Sanhedrin to snitch on Jesus? It was well before the Last Supper. But it was at the Last Supper where we read, Satan entered into Judas. Satan simply exploited what Judas had already set his heart on doing. So while Satan may play a role in temptation, he doesn't make you sin. Doesn't make me sin. He only provides opportunity that you and I then take advantage of. He may cast the line, but he doesn't make us take the bait. So we don't blame Satan for sin. The fourth proposition is we don't blame random happenstance for sin. Sin doesn't just happen. You and I, we've all tried to wiggle out of responsibility for sin by saying, I really didn't intend for this to happen. It just did. I've heard this. We spent some time in Central Texas around Fort Hood. And I heard this too many times with extramarital affairs. A husband gets deployed to Iraq, and a lonely wife meets a new soldier who dotes all over her. And here's what inevitably what any of them have said. And before I knew it, we were involved. Before you knew it. I mean, James is very clear. Sin is a process, isn't it? It doesn't just happen all of a sudden. It may happen quickly. But it's a process of deliberate decision making. You knew full well what you were doing. And so we can't just blame random happenstance that sin just happens. Here's the fifth proposition and the ultimate proposition from the text, I think. We sin because we want to. That's the bottom line. You sin because you want to. I sin because I want to. Everything in us wants to find some blame to shift. My parents were like that, and so now I'm like this. Someone treated me like this, and so now I'm going to treat others like that. This was done to me, and so I'm going to do it to others. And I'm not suggesting that there aren't, you know, complex influences that don't need teasing out. But because you and I are like Adam, we stack up a pile of reasons and justifications and crutches and scapegoats and blame shifters so much that it may take a long time to get to the bottom line. But in the end, despite all those influences, you and I sin because we want to. We've all said this, right? You make me so angry. No one makes you angry. You choose to be angry. Because you think anger is a better fix than patience or forgiveness or love. Now, I wouldn't have done this if you hadn't done what you did to me. No one makes you do anything you ultimately don't want to do. I'll show them how it feels to be treated this way. Really, we're going to justify sin by couching it in terms of teaching someone a lesson. I sin because my evil desires find an opportunity to satisfy themselves in ways that God does not intend. And even the desires may themselves not be inherently evil, but the means by which I think those desires are met is sinful. And Satan often exploits what are legitimate God-wrought desires, right? Happiness and peace and love and wisdom, to tempt us away from God-centered means. I mean, Eve rightly valued food. That was good. She shouldn't have said to Satan, "No, I'm on a diet, really." It was, eating's fine. It was good for her to eat. It was good for her to appreciate beauty. It was good for her to want wisdom. We should all strive for that. The sad thing was, in fact, Adam and Eve already had all those things. And they had them in God. Now, that was the fundamental purpose, which you guys, I suppose, will get to in Luke 4 next week. The fundamental purpose of Christ's wilderness temptations, right? Eating and the ministry of angels and the receiving of kingdoms are all right desires for Jesus. And Satan simply wanted to put this before Jesus so that he would take the bait and pursue them in ways not ordained by the Father, primarily without suffering. You can have all of this, Jesus. You don't have to go to the cross. We want good things often, but in ways God has not prescribed or promised. Or we want things He's already provided us in Christ, if we would humble ourselves before Him. When it comes down to it, we simply don't think God to be good and sufficient for us. But the bottom line is, we sin because we want to, and our sin is what leads to death. This was true in the garden, remains true now, and will remain true until the garden is restored. And a form of death all along the way is suffered throughout our lives, isn't it? Whenever we welcome temptation and let sin grow up, we must ask ourselves what the end game of this bait's going to be. Death of a marriage, death of a reputation or a witness, death of a soul, death of credibility with children, death of intimacy, death of a relationship. If we play out the scenario and death is the inevitable and honest result, then we know that temptation is making a play for our desires, not God. And it must be resisted by the power of Christ. It may not seem like it, but there is so much freedom in simply calling sin what it is and then admitting that we commit it because we want to. That may sound burdensome, but it's actually just the opposite. There's so much liberation in that. It really cuts through all the junk and makes the widest way for grace to do its work. You see, right? God applies grace only to those who know they need it. Jesus said, right, you know this, it is not who are healthy who need a physician, it's those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Christ comes to those who readily admit they are sick sinners. If we would but simply and honestly confess that, then we would enjoy the flood of the grace of God. But as long as we shift blame for sin, then we become the self-proclaimed healthy and self-professed righteous Jesus is not going to have anything to do with. And we may think that trying to be righteous before God is itself an act of righteousness, but the Bible says that's actually rebellion against God, isn't it? We may think that God demands we make every effort to please Him, but any effort to please Him apart from Christ is actually self-righteous condemnation. Friend, if you are without Christ, your first concern is to consider and confess yourself a sinner in need of Christ to pay for your sin and supply you righteousness. God is not waiting to be impressed with you. You are waiting to be impressed by God. It does not matter how difficult your childhood was, how influential your friends have been, how impressionable you have been, how bad of a hand you may have been dealt in life. You will stand for your own sin. I will stand for my own sin. And here's the good news. In Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. This may come as something of a shock. Probably not here at this church, I doubt, but to many, this is going to be a shocking truth. Jesus didn't die for everyone. He died only for those who know themselves to be ungodly. He didn't die for those who think themselves inherently godly. He didn't die for those who think themselves inherently righteous. He died only for those who know themselves to be enemies in need of His grace. C.S. Lewis, right, if you've read Mere Christianity, famous quote, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." So what is the prerequisite to be saved by God? Is it cleaning ourselves up around the edges? Is it working a little harder to be righteous? Absolutely not. Jesus died only for those who are willing to confess that they are ungodly. Jesus died for the ungodly and in need of the grace of God. So we think often that God only saves the good people, but there are no good people. God saves only those who know that they've screwed up and they're messed up and have no hope except God give them faith in Christ. We sang this morning, beautiful line, "All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him." This is great news. This is freeing news. God does not set the bar of salvation impossibly high. For most, He sets it impossibly low. Are we willing to declare ourselves ungodly, irrevocably lost, but for the grace of God in Christ? Are we willing to declare ourselves rebels who must lay down our arms? If we are, then Jesus died for it. He saves people just like us. In a letter to Melanchthon in August of 1521, Melanchthon was one of Luther's running buddies. Luther wrote to Melanchthon this: "If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary but true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. We, however, says Peter, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It suffices that through God's glory, we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from Him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day, do you think that such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, Melanchthon, for you are quite a sinner." We do not share an imaginary mercy, brothers and sisters. We share in the true mercy held out for the salvation of sinners just like us. So let us pray hard, for we are quite the sinners. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, we bow before your throne humbly. We pray with hearts broken over sin, but rejoicing infinitely more in Christ. Even the sin we know about in our lives, there are 1,000 deeper levels to it. You know more intimately how big of sinners we are than we do. And yet, you apply Christ to us and supply grace to us at every moment. Just out of your sheer love for sinners. So, Father, may we heed James and guard against our hearts of shifting blame for sin. You're not responsible for our sin, and anyone else isn't. We sin because we want to, and it's okay to admit that. And we come before you confessing that so that we may receive true mercy, not an imaginary one. So may we leave with full souls, filled with the mercy of God in Christ, thanking you that if we are not faithful, you remain faithful. So may you have your way in us and in this church for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.